Well, our lesson tonight is not going to be terribly riveting as far as, you know, inspiring and that sort of thing. That's, we usually do that on Sunday mornings. Now it's steak and potatoes, okay? And yet, I do believe it's going to serve a very needful purpose here. You might recall a few months ago, we started some lessons with a brief glimpse into what is called the American Restoration Movement, somewhere around the 1830s to 1900 in that time frame. And in that case, a number of men and women chose to leave behind denominationalism and to return to what the Bible refers to as the ancient paths of biblical authority, church organization, and authentic New Testament teaching. And in doing so, as we've talked in past lessons, they immediately faced a number of issues. And some of these were moral issues, some of them were social issues, some of them were matters of personal conscience. And that generated a tremendous amount of discussion and brotherhood writings and even debates, which is not always a bad thing. This is actually a good thing. One issue not always dealt with directly, but always in the background, was the matter of church autonomy. Whether or not each congregation has the ability to make some decisions that does not have to be shared by all other congregations. And that, of course, begs the question, well, which subjects are we talking about and which aren't we? And I'll talk about that in a later lesson. But I did want to talk about this idea of autonomy. It's not the most exciting word or the exciting idea, but it is incredibly necessary. It's kind of like talking about cardiovascular systems. You may not be terribly impressed with all the terminology and all the details, but you can't live without it, okay? So this is something also true. We can't live without this autonomy because this is part of church organization that determines how we are to organize ourselves as Christians. Autonomy is not a New Testament word, but certainly it is a New Testament principle. In essence, it refers to the independence or self-government of each congregation. If you're in denominationalism, then you're going to be part of a denominational system, and you're not going to have autonomy in the truest sense of the word. The very nature of denominationalism is that you subscribe to and answer to a higher earthly authority, the head or headquarters of that denominational group, and not separate from them. The very fact of denominationalism, that word denomination, means to have a certain name and a certain distinction, a certain belief system, and a certain structure. So denominational churches really are not autonomous by nature, even though they might claim to. Few people in denominational organizations know all this, and many may not even care. And in fact, it may seem like we're splitting hairs here to question that authority. And yet those same people continue to enforce denominational distinctions. So it's not splitting hairs, is what I'm saying here, to determine what the Bible truly teaches about how we are to come together as a church. And then what are we supposed to do when we do come together? What authority do we have to congregate or to collectively assemble in Christ's name? What authority do we have, and how is that to be done? We want to do what the Bible teaches, and we want to boldly defend that. Remember, Christ is the head of his church. What he says about church organization ought to be extremely important to us. The New Testament pattern, what we have in this gospel here, is not a smorgasbord of ideas that we choose or decline at will, but rather is an authorized blueprint of how we are to do these things. All right, that's my big prologue. Let's get into it now. The defining autonomy, I just defined it very generally. More specifically, autonomy, or the word autonomy, is a compound word from the Greek, auto and nomos, which means literally self-law or self-government. So that's really what we're talking about, is self-governing status of each congregation. Our church here, Kent, is governed from within, not from without. Okay, so we're governed from within. I don't mean to say that the word has no application. That's not what I'm talking about. We're simply talking about how people are involved. We don't answer to some authority outside of ourselves in the realm of people. So it refers then, autonomy refers to what a specific group of Christians does, not what the entire brotherhood does. We're not here to say this is how all churches ought to do things the way that we do, or to listen to other churches and say, how are they doing things? We need to do that ourselves. Okay, so we're not doing that. You should know that Christ's spiritual church, his spiritual body, the brotherhood of believers, is governed solely by Christ. He's the head of that group. He is the chief shepherd, not by human oversight. And all the subjects of the kingdom of God are governed by one king. But each congregation, each identifiable, distinct congregation answers directly to Christ, not to another group. So what group does the church of Christ answer to? Well, we don't answer to another group. But who then do we answer to? Well, we answer to Christ. Okay? We answer to him through his word. We also will be held accountable to him individually and through our church leadership. So the point here is autonomy refers to how each congregation of believers relates to all other congregations. Every congregation, I don't want to go there yet, is independent and self-governed as a group. And no congregation then, as you see on the screen, is larger than itself. In the New Testament, the largest group of people that you see coming together for the cause of Christ is a single congregation. Never a collective of congregations, never an alliance of congregations, never a diocese or anything like that of congregations. It's always one congregation, each congregation distinctly identifiable and separate from every other congregation. Now, in Romans chapter 15, as was read for us, verse 20 through 27, you do see churches contributing to a common cause at times. But you don't see those churches forming an alliance in order to do so, or some third-party agency in order to do so. In the case of Paul, for example, Romans chapter 15, verse 20 through 27, you find that money was given to Paul. Paul brought that money directly to the need there in Jerusalem. So all the churches gave their money independently and personally, if you will, to Paul, and Paul takes the money, gives it to the need at hand. And that is a proper biblical precedent that we can follow even today. But you never see congregations uniting together and forming a new and separate entity, some man-made union, or especially not a denomination. Denominationalism as a system, I'm not talking about the people involved, I'm talking about the system, the organization, is completely unbiblical. And what I simply mean by that is you're never going to find it in the Bible. The only time denomination is mentioned, or denominationalism is mentioned in Scripture, is when it's being condemned. Like in 1 Corinthians 1:13, has Christ been divided? Okay, that is refuting or condemning any kind of division in Christ's name, certainly not giving license to do so. So in autonomy, no congregation is subject to another congregation or presides over another congregation. We never see one group answering to another or laying down law for other groups. In the mid-19th century, since that's when this whole American Restoration movement was happening there, some well-intentioned Christians, rather, established what it came to be called the American Christian Missionary Society. And they asked individual congregations to give some financial support to them to carry out evangelism, often in foreign countries. This all sounds like a good thing. In fact, many people in different religious groups have such organizations or agencies, and it all sounds really good. Hey, we can write a check, we can send it to this program or this society or this organization over here. They'll take care of all our evangelistic needs over there in India or Antarctica or wherever, okay? And they don't have a church in Antarctica yet. I was just being facetious. And they could take care of all the needs there, and then we can do our church thing here at home. Well, that all sounds good, apparently. But it's completely unbiblical. There's just nothing in the Bible that says that we can do that, should do that, or that even was done. And if it doesn't say that, then what business do we have to do it? If it doesn't say that and gives some other precedent instead of that, then what authority do we have to organize ourselves that way? Or to give our responsibilities to some third party, man-made third party, in order to carry out our work, whether that work is of the congregation or of the individual? That's the core of the lesson right there, by the way, right there. What authority do we have to really relinquish our responsibility as an independent group or as an independent believer to give that authority or that responsibility to another person? All right, now let's get to our little diagram here. Some of you might have heard, if you're younger, something about church sponsorship. Back in the 1950s and 60s, this was a huge deal. There was a lot of debate, a lot of brotherhood newsletters and papers and everything written about this. And really what this comes down to is this basic diagram you see on the screen here. We have one church that is acting as a representative for a number of other churches here in order to create, say, at the time, radio programs, brotherhood publications, and as a watchdog for false teaching, okay? So people would support this main church, and then that church would funnel money or people or resources to, you know, wherever they saw fit. If you're older here, I want to say 60 years or older here in this group, you probably remember some of the debates and all the writings that went on at that time. If you're considerably younger, like I am, of course, then, you know, this is all church history, recent history nonetheless, but still church history. But you need to know what's being done here. And the reason I'm saying that is not because you need to know what happened in 1955 or something like that. That's not my point. You need to know because that same thing that did happen then could happen again easily if we don't know what happened, if we don't understand the steps that were taken to get to that point. That's why you need to know. Not because it's just history, but so that history doesn't repeat itself in our ignorance, in our naivety about that history. So, nowhere in the New Testament does this church sponsorship idea come up. And someone might say, well, oh, big deal. You know, at least things are getting done. I mean, I characterize the typical religious world's response in that way. Hey, look, it may not be biblical, you know, like you want it, but at least things are getting done, right? And that kind of attitude really smacks of self-interest and conflict of interest, and it's not really caring about the authority. If that is the case, well, we might as well just close our Bible and say, what good needs to get done, and let's just do it however we want to. Because now we have no authority. Now we have no guidance. Now we have no blueprint at all. Here's the New Testament pattern. Each group has its own self-appointed leadership per the positions and responsibilities described in the New Testament. And no group appoints leaders for a different group, and no congregation's leadership answers to any other congregation. And no church gives its money to another church in order for that mother church, if you will, to carry out the duties and responsibilities that the first church were given there by Christ through this New Testament pattern. So nowhere in the New Testament do we see congregations forming alliances or associations or corporations or anything of that sort with other congregations. We never see congregations even being instructed to do so. All that defies the New Testament pattern. And there's some reasons why then that is, why we don't see that. I mean, first of all, it puts few men as shepherds over many people who don't know those people and cannot possibly oversee them. The whole concept of a shepherd, and here by shepherd we're talking about a church elder, is to know your sheep and to lead them properly. Okay, so in the concept where you have one group or authority over multiple churches or you know multiple regions of churches, you have a few men who are put in charge of people they don't even know, will probably never come into contact with, and cannot manage or oversee effectively as the New Testament teaches. They just can't do that. And so what we're seeing here is autonomy allows for each church to have its own leadership so that those shepherds or leaders or elders, whatever you want to call them, can oversee that group properly. You know, think about John 10:14. Even Jesus says regarding his own church, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. And that's how it should be, in principle, for each church with regard to its elders. The elders need to know who belongs to that church that they govern, and that church that they govern needs to know them. So there's a relationship, direct relationship, between the group itself and the ones who shepherd it or lead it. Also, autonomy provides for that individuality of each congregation so that we don't have a separation of people from their leadership, which leads to a clergy-laity system. Now, instead of having leaders being appointed by their congregation and being part of that congregation and even subject to the congregation, which is what we do read in the New Testament, instead of that, we have leaders who put themselves over and above different groups and are subjecting those groups to their own authority. So this is what we call an imposition, or an imposing of authority, or an imposition of leadership over another group. And that itself is in defiance of the New Testament pattern. The only time when we see certain men who have leadership over multiple congregations is when those men are apostles of Christ, handpicked, hand-chosen, and personally commissioned men who were commissioned by Christ himself. That's the only time. Since we have no more apostles, we have no more need for that kind of position. Also, it gives men too much power to not have this autonomy, and that leads to abuse and corruption. 1 Peter 5, verse 3, speaking about shepherds and elders there, warns those shepherds to not lord their authority over the flock. And yet that's exactly what a lot of denominational leaders do, is they lord their authority over the flock. And in doing so, they create new positions, positions that are not even defined or described in the New Testament. For example, the modern use of pastor. Pastor is supposed to mean elder, but you know what I'm talking about today. A pastor in today's sense means some head guy who is actually over the elders, over the deacons, and over the whole congregation. He's the head guy that controls everything that goes on in that congregation. Sometimes people call me a pastor. I'm not a pastor. I'm quick to tell them I'm just a guy, okay? And we do have elders here. Actually, I submit as a member of this group to those elders rather than the other way around, and that's how it should be. I do have a specific responsibility to the word, but I'm just simply a minister of that word. That's my job. I'm a minister of the gospel. I happen to use that work or that my efforts in this particular congregation, but I am not a pastor in that new modern sense of the word. We also hear words like priests and bishops, cardinals, reverends, apostles, church ward leaders, etc., etc. These are just some of the terms that have come up in different religions that really have absolutely no New Testament definition in the way that they're being used today. And then another thing is simply that autonomy is a church organization that is based on God's system. But when we step out of autonomy, now we're basing church organization on man-made ideas, man-made systems, and these things are not compatible. So there's a good reason why we have autonomy. It's not just because Chad wants it so, although I see the genius of this. I'll talk about that in a moment. But it's far more important that God says, this is how I want you guys to come together. This is how I want you to identify yourselves to the world. Perhaps the best illustration of autonomy, without being specifically defined, in other words, the word isn't actually used, but we do see it happening, is in Jesus' letters to the seven churches there in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus dictated seven separate letters to seven separate churches. All of these churches were in a region called Asia Minor. That's how the Roman government referred to that place, that area, Asia Minor, which is actually modern-day Western Turkey. And so they're actually in relatively close proximity to each other, probably within a 200-mile radius, all these different churches. And yet, there's something very specific that we see here. First of all, Jesus never told these churches to come together and form a single group, or a single alliance, or society, or a denomination. He never said, you guys need to come together and work together closely and kind of pool your resources and become the Seven Churches of Asia denomination, okay? Or become the Asia Minor Churches of Christ or something like that. You don't see him doing that or saying that, and there's good reason for that. You never see Jesus telling one congregation to be subject to another congregation's decisions, like tapping one congregation on the shoulder, so to speak, and say, did you see what I told Philadelphia? You need to do what those guys, they will come over and instruct you how to do things. Listen to them. You never see that. You never see one congregation told to take charge or exercise oversight over another congregation. You never see him going to one congregation and saying, hey, this church over here in Thyatira, they're really kind of wayward right now. Why don't you, church in Philadelphia, since you guys are doing so well, why don't you go over there and set those people straight? You never see that. And also, you never see him speak to one congregation and tell it to relay the information Jesus gave to them specifically and then give that information to another congregation through them. You never see that. So what are you looking at here? Well, you see some things that didn't happen, but you also see some things that did happen. We've talked about this in the negative sense of what you don't see, but in the positive sense, what you do see is exactly what we've been talking about. All authority coming from Christ, going directly to each church, not through some human agency, not through some denominational structure, not through some third-party agency that a bunch of churches got together and set up, but rather directly from heaven, saying to each individual church that is named after his name, each church that is truly of Christ, he says, this is what I want you to do to another church. This is what I want you to know to another church. You've got some things you need to address to another church. Hey, you guys are doing really well. Good job. He speaks to each church individually, separately, and this is significant, and we should not overlook it. We see the exact same pattern in Paul, in his letters to the different churches. Paul never wrote to one church and asked it to monitor or supervise or govern another church. Rather, he said, take care of your own responsibilities, as he wrote to each group. And then at best, he said, send this letter to another church. In other words, the authority still comes from Paul, and the church's only responsibility was simply to forward that information that Paul himself had written. That's what you see in Colossians 4:16. I underlined certain letters or words here on purpose here. He says, when this letter, the Colossian letter, is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from them. So that's as far as it gets right there. It's still Paul's authority. Paul, as an apostle of Christ, has authority over both the church at Colossae and Laodicea. And he says to each of them independently, I'm going to write a letter to one, and I'm going to write a letter to the other. When you have each read it, then you guys switch letters. But the authority has not changed. Whatever is told to Laodicea from Colossae simply is a transmission of a letter rather than the Colossae church teaching the Laodiceans. And vice versa. Even when Paul wrote to a group of churches in a common vicinity, as he did in Galatia, which is a region there in modern-day Turkey, Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, we see him writing to the churches in Galatia. He never told them to unite as one church or one congregation or one diocese or one collective of any sort. The same instruction were given to all churches from Christ's authority as it came through the apostles, as it came from Paul himself. And we see kind of a summary of that thought here in 1 Corinthians 4:17, which we quoted this morning in class. He says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:17, what did I say, Colossians? Anyway, 1 Corinthians 4:17, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach, I should emphasize, everywhere in every church. So where's the instruction coming from? Once again, it's coming from Paul, it's coming through Paul, and it's coming directly from, as Paul has received his authority from Christ to those different churches. So we see really Christ speaking to the churches through his own hand-picked, hand-appointed, commissioned apostles. That's the New Testament pattern. It has not changed in 2,000 years. Even though people have tried to change it, it has not changed. Paul taught autonomy, even though he never actually used the word. It is necessarily implied in his instructions. Now, each congregation, just like each individual believer, is ultimately held accountable to Christ. He is our final authority. He is our law. We can use the Corinthian church as an example here. They are referred to as a church of God in Corinth. Or Church of Christ would be suitable here too, but the language is specific here. In other words, they belong to God. They belong to really the Godhead, not to a denomination, not to a third-party alliance, and certainly not to any human agency. So this church belongs to God, and Paul is speaking directly to this church and says to them, in essence, you are responsible for yourself, and you're not responsible for any other congregation. And likewise, no other congregation is responsible for you. Is really what he's saying in so many words in this letter. And what that means to us, or what that implies, is whatever struggles or problems Corinth had, the Corinthian church had, that was their struggles, not necessarily anyone else's. And it wasn't made to be a part of everyone else's struggles. And think about that. Well, there's some of the genius of that right there. Okay, suppose Renton or Sumner or Burien Church around here is having some issues or problems. Say they're disintegrating or just having some big upset or maybe even facing a split of some kind. That doesn't have to affect us here. We are safeguarded from that here. You say, well, how so? By autonomy. We are safeguarded from that. They can dissolve. They can disrupt, be disrupted, rather. They can even implode. And I'm not saying I'm unconcerned about that, nor should you be. But my point here is that we can remain intact simply because of autonomy. Our troubles, our struggles are our struggles, not theirs. Their troubles, their struggles, they're their struggles, not ours. Okay, and successes works the same way. Even if they're a very successful group in one of those other areas, that doesn't mean that we're going to be successful. It means that we need to work to be successful ourselves, and vice versa. Our success doesn't spill over into their success. They don't get credit, if you will, just because we did well. Look at what Jesus said to the seven churches. Hey, church, you're doing great over here. Keep up the good work. To the next church, he says, you're not doing so well. You need to repent of this thing. To another church, he says, you're just pretty much dead, and you will be dead very soon if you don't shape up and turn to me, and so on. Okay, so notice that one church's success doesn't mean that all those churches suddenly become successful. You should think about this, too, in principle, about individuals. Just because you belong to a church where there's a bunch of successful Christians doesn't make you successful. Okay, so the same thing applies in principle. The Corinthian congregations, leaders were appointed by the Corinthians themselves, and those leaders were expected to govern the Christians in Corinth and nowhere else. And no other leaders were allowed to step in and usurp, take over authority for the Corinthians. And the Corinthian church was expected to teach and edify and admonish and even discipline its own members, not members of some other group. Okay? So just think about the beauty of all that. We see then a church that is actually protected through this autonomy, through this self-government. And we are protected, by the way, through that same thing. Imagine the scenario if we are sitting here, doing our church thing and going through the process of existing here as we do and carrying out what we believe to be New Testament commands and so on collectively, and then some church from across the valley or maybe from Seattle or somewhere steps in, knocks on our door and says, okay, we're taking over here. We're going to stop everything here. We're going to take over this congregation here. Now, you sit up and you do this thing and you sit down and you do this and do that. Well, what would that be but a leveraged takeover, right? I mean, we would not have any say in the matter because, well, in that case, they're more powerful than us, or they got better leaders than us, or maybe they got more money than us and more resources, and we just sit there and go, oh, okay, I guess this is what happens. So there's a case where the churches are ruled by simply sheer strength and dominance. That's not how we're supposed to be ruled. We have an independent identity here, and that is for our good and for our security and really for our preservation here. And here's, again, the beauty of autonomy. If one church falls or fails, the rest of the churches are preserved. Likewise, if one church succeeds, then none is made more prominent than the other. So imagine if we're an alliance of churches. Imagine we're a denomination, which is what an alliance of churches is, or vice versa. Okay? So we're a part of a denomination, and the denominational government implodes. What effect is that going to have on us? Oh, a very dramatic effect, because we are going to be negatively affected by something that didn't even happen in our midst. Something that happened outside of our group is going to negatively affect us, maybe even force us to disband and no longer even be a church. That is the downside, and it's a big downside, of organizing ourselves according to man-made structures versus listening to God's New Testament pattern and saying, it really doesn't matter what happens on the outside. Because we can survive anything as long as we stay focused and true to the New Testament pattern. For example, sowing seed for a large crop. Just think about this. No seed is dependent upon the success of any other seed. And no seed fails just because another seed failed. Each seed that is sown there, imagine a person sowing seed here, each seed survives or fails independent of every other seed. Seed here meaning congregation. We are a congregation that can fail or succeed regardless of or despite even what failures or successes other congregations have. So men establish many different congregations, and yet no congregation is dependent upon the success of any other. And no congregation has to fail just because another group fails. Each congregation survives or fails independent of all other congregations. There's one other, I think, pretty fascinating feature to that is still drawing on our seed analogy, and that is that each seed, say you're sowing corn or something like that, every seed that goes in the ground, independent of all other seeds, each seed has a blueprint, a genetic blueprint of what it is supposed to do by itself. And that blueprint, we believe, was given to it by God. It was designed by the one who gives out all the information and blueprints. And by the way, anytime you have information collected in any sense, it demands some intelligent designer, okay? So we have this intelligent information put into each seed. That seed, in essence, knows what it is supposed to do when given the right conditions. And here we have a genetic blueprint, so to speak, right? We have a blueprint called the New Testament. We know what we're supposed to do independent of what anyone else or everyone else is doing. Isn't that a fascinating thing? I find that rather remarkable, that God has given each of us, not only individually as Christians, but each of us as a group, he has given us his word, and he says, here is the blueprint. This is what you listen to. This is what you follow. Don't worry about what everyone else is doing. They are told the same thing. Whether they do it or not, that's not your business. But I do expect you to do this, and you will be held accountable to me whether you do it or not. That's really what it comes down to. It's a beautiful system. It's a workable system. It's a doable system. It is the New Testament pattern system. Obviously, for this all to work, we need good leadership. We need solid, Christ-centered leadership in order for this to work. Autonomy or self-government breaks down when those in leadership roles fail to be leaders. Those leaders, or I should say, those groups rather, make themselves ripe for domination is what I'm trying to say here. That is for takeover, or ripe for exploitation, where they get their resources all stolen. There's been many churches who have lost everything simply because someone came in and took over, or for just simply deterioration, where they just face a slow, agonizing death over time. So this is what happens when we don't have good leadership. Autonomy fails, and now in come all the outside exterior forces to steal what they can or to simply take over or to kill us. And I mean that spiritually, of course, not literally. This is especially true when we have preachers who act like elders, like modern pastors do, and do elder work, or we have elders who act like deacons and do deacon work, and we have deacons that do pretty much nothing at all. They just maintain a position, kind of a nominal role. That's not what we're told to do. Here's what we're told to do. We're told to not be carried away by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men and crafty scheming, and you can read the rest of it there. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into him who is the head of all of us, that is Christ. That's Ephesians 4, verse 14 and 15. And to accomplish that collectively, as a collective group here, that requires good leadership. Not just men who choose to be responsible, but specific men and women in their own capacities who rely on God and God's word for their guidance. So having said all that, I don't want you to come away thinking, well, autonomy, we're free to do anything we want to do. That's not what we're saying at all. Autonomy is not the freedom to do whatever we want. It is rather the freedom from the burdens and the restrictions of others, what they might place upon us. So autonomous means we are free from all other congregations, but we are still under the lordship of Christ. It's really the word of God that unifies all believers as far as our our instruction is concerned, our doctrine is concerned. While congregations are independent of each other, Christians are never independent of each other. Individuals, we're all united by the blood of Christ, by the word of God, by our family status as sons of God, and certainly by our singular inheritance. We're all going to be given an inheritance by Christ if we remain faithful till death. Okay? So there's a lot more I could say on that. I do want to say some more on that next week, but for now, I think that's good. I hope that this has been a useful lesson for you. Maybe you've never heard of autonomy. Maybe you did hear about it, didn't really know what it was. Maybe you knew it really well, and this was just a refresher course. In any case, I hope that what we have done here is we've looked into the New Testament and said, what does it say? And then hopefully in our hearts, we'll do our best to follow it. If anyone here wants to be a Christian, or if anyone here is a Christian and wants to rededicate their life to God, this will be your time to respond as we give you that time and as we stand and sing the song of invitation. Come forward if you need to do so.